Thank you, Marty and Diane. You might look up at the PowerPoint or look up here on the screen and say, that is not what my bulletin says. Well, if I back up one slide, that is what your bulletin says. I really, really wrestled with the title this week more than most. And I think even as I started the live feed on Facebook that I changed the title again. So after a week of us pausing from our exposition of 2 Peter, last week we celebrated, recognized, remembered our risen Savior on Resurrection Day. Two sermons on that very topic, and I just singing the songs. I didn't even really pay a whole lot of attention to the hymns as Marty sent them last night or yesterday, and we put them in the bulletin, but looking through the words of it, how fitting they are for where we are in our text today. We're back in 2 Peter, obviously, and we're nearing the conclusion of this letter. The end is in sight, and like I often say, when we get close to the end of one of these letters or books, it's almost like saying goodbye to an old friend. However, I'm sure we'll be referencing 2 Peter plenty of times if the Lord gives us those days. You'll remember the start of the letter. He's really talking about this assurance in our salvation in the midst of persecution. And then he goes into talking about false teachers. And then in this last chapter that we've been in for a couple of weeks now, he's really focusing on the intent of these false teachers. Or one of the main claims of the false teachers is to try to dismiss or discredit the fact that Jesus is coming back. They try to dismiss the fact of the second coming. And just a couple of bullet points I have here in my notes is these false teachers have and will attack this truth. In the first century they did it, they still attack it today. Mocking it often as something that hasn't happened yet, so it's not going to happen. It hadn't happened 2,000 years, so it's not going to happen. Ignoring the reality of how God had previously judged the world at the flood. Remember they said everything's just been going the same as it always has been. God's never done anything like this before. How easy it is to forget the flood for them. Dismissing the words of the Old Testament prophets and of our Lord Jesus himself, who said he was coming back. And I might add, in dismissing the testimony of the angels, as they stood, the disciples stood there and saw Jesus ascend, and he said, why are you looking like this? He's coming back in the way you just saw him leave. Then Peter, in our text, launches into this rebuttal of these lies. We looked at that the past couple of weeks, as well as reiterating the truth of his return. He speaks of this reality and he gives us some details of how it will look and what it will look like. And admittedly, it does appear to man and to the world and to the scoffers as if Jesus is tarrying, right? It looks that way. And we spoke about that a couple of weeks ago, what the purpose was in that and why that looks that way. And the viewpoint of time as we see it versus God, whereas 1,000 years is like a day. He also spends much of this letter's closing on how believers, should live in light of that. Verse 7 tells us God will not again bring a flood as he promised he wouldn't, but he would come back and judge with fire. 2 Peter 3:7, a couple of weeks ago we looked at it, we'll throw it on the board again. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Reserved for fire. Kept for judgment and destruction. The day is coming and it is set in the divine mind of our triune God. His wrath is being stored up, which is a terrifying thing in the greater context of end times. This reservation of judgment is also parallel to the timeline of which all his elect will be brought to salvation prior to these last events. There's references to that a couple of times in scripture. I know in the book of Acts, you're talking about in those as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In that place, there are more that are appointed to eternal life who have not believed yet. And then we read also in scripture about the fullness of the Gentiles being made complete first. That is still going on. And we don't know when that ends, but when it ends, could have ended already for all we know, to be honest with you. We just don't know. 2 Peter 3:9, The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Speaking of those very same ones I just mentioned, those appointed to eternal life in the fullness of the Gentiles. They won't perish because God does not want them to. As we move into these final verses, we will see that Peter is declaring the absolute certainty of our Lord's return. There's no wishy-washy. There's no he might. He is coming back. That was really ringing in my ears as we were singing, he is Lord, he is Lord, he is Lord. He is coming back. While simultaneously, Peter here in these verses is going to challenge believers. He is going to challenge you. Therefore, I must challenge you and challenge myself in the text in which we're about to be in. And that challenge is, how are we to live in light of that reality? How does that affect you today? Does it? It should. How does it affect our conduct? It should affect your conduct. Let's dive into the text. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful day you've gifted to us today. Lord, this time is a time, springtime as we call it, is a time of rejuvenation, new life. Our eyes are open to the sun and the colors and the beauty and the glory on display all around us after we've just come out of a season of darkness and cold. Lord, so representative of the new life and the new birth that you've given to all those who have repented and believed the gospel, that you have regenerated. God, this week and next week, if you were to give to me another week, certainly are pressing upon me hard. And Lord, I know that's from you. And I know it's because of the importance, the urgency of the message. As Peter closes his letter, he closes it like this with purpose, as directed by the Holy Spirit. So God, I pray that you would add your blessings to our time together, that you would add conviction to your people, that you would humble us, that you would reveal to us, that you would show us how ought we to live in light of this. And Lord, I pray that all that's said here today would be for our good and for your glory. And I would cry out, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I usually have a blank right there when I go to my prayer, so it threw me off a little bit. Hopefully it's not after that. Nope. Beginning in verse 10, our launch point text today. Let me say this. Words matter. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. So before we go farther, I'm not sure. I'm from Hickman County. It is important that we have a bit of a deeper understanding of what is meant by the day of the Lord. Or as in verse 12 says, the day of God. First of all, this is an absolute assertion that this day will come. Actually, there have been other days of the Lord in the Old Testament. We read about times of judgment and things like that. All throughout the Bible, we see references to the day of the Lord. When you see this, it is pointing to interventions by God in human history for the purpose of judgment on a wicked, perverse place, generation, depending on the context of where you're looking at when we see this and read this. The Old Testament prophets viewed the final day of the Lord as unparalleled judgment, the likes of which the universe has never seen. the final victory in judgment, where the absolute fullness of his glory will be revealed. It's so often referenced in the Old Testament. I'm not going to throw all these verses up there, but if you're a note taker and want to go do some, you know, reading tonight, some places where this is referenced is final day of the Lord. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, Amos 5, Obadiah, Zephaniah 1. I'm speaking too fast if you're writing down, aren't I? It'll be online later. Zechariah 14, or you can ask me for my notes. And Malachi 4. All speak of it in those terms. That's just a handful. The New Testament authors speak of it in similar fashion. Now, if you came here and saw where we started, and it doesn't really align with the sermon title, you're thinking, well, I thought Greg was going to explain every bit of these end times things for us, step by step, line by line, day by day. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Because Peter doesn't spend the time doing that in this text. He gets to something else. He gets to something else, and we will too. But in fairness, I'm going to give you a broad brush approach, okay? There's a way in which we almost see stages and layers of this coming day of the Lord culminating in a final day of the Lord, okay? Does that make sense? We see these steps or these stages that culminate in a final day of the Lord. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation coming. I believe there's a rapture coming. We could discuss pre-tribulation, pre-wrath, when in that timeline it falls. I believe there's a tribulation coming. I'm sorry. Another tribulation coming. I believe that there is a rapture coming at some stage in that. We will see God's wrath being poured out in series of judgments during this tribulation time. Most of that, all of that, really after kind of a midway point in the tribulation period, in which God starts pouring out these judgments. We know them as the bowl judgments and such, right? The book of Revelation points to that as the day of their wrath, the enemies of God. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That is not yet the final day of the Lord. After the tribulation and Jesus returned to the earth physically, he will establish a 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, where Satan is bound only to be released at the end of it. And then we will have the final day of the Lord. Revelation 20, 7 and 10. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're already there. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This isn't merely bound for 1,000 years at this point. This is thrown there forever and ever. Then we have the great white throne judgment, where the final verdict and sentence is levied. And those outside of Christ, listen to me, those outside of Christ are thrown into the lake of fire in finality. Then we have the establishment of the new heaven and earth, as Peter references, and it's revealed in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. That is about a broader brush of end time stuff as I could give you. There's a lot of details in the middle of all that. Okay? 1,000+ years worth of details in the midst of that. I acknowledge that, and I want all of you to at least grasp it on this level, if not in all its details. And I know that all that may have created more questions than it did answers. But the point of the text isn't at this point to give you all those answers. It's to point to the fact that it is coming. He is coming back. There are at least 19 Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. Those Old Testament prophets used it to describe near historical events, and at other times, the end times, the eschatological, the final events, the end times. Sometimes called the day of doom, the day of vengeance. In the New Testament, it's also called the day of wrath and the day of visitation. And the great day of God. When you see it, when you see that statement or that pointing, you see judgments from God in overwhelming wickedness and sin. God's judgment and wrath are always just and righteous. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 10. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, as at the revelation of Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. Peter describes the day of the Lord as coming like a thief in the night. The world isn't expecting him. They're not prepared. And let me tell you, the world is not prepared right now. Let me tell you something else. I don't think the church is prepared right now. Paul uses similar language. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 6. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman who is pregnant, and they will never escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be awake and sober. Let us be clear-minded. Let us be awake and aware. Remember, 1,000 years is like a day before God. On that final culmination of the day of the Lord, after the tribulation, after the millennial kingdom, God will destroy and recreate everything. But before I go further, well, I'll wait. What I'm going to talk about in just a moment, or what Peter talks about more or less, or better yet, instead of me, we must not get so comfortable and relaxed to think, well, I'm going to be raptured out before any of this bad stuff starts happening. And then there's 1,000 more years. I've got 1,007 years if it started today. No. No. I'm not going to say any more until we get in the text, but no. Now, this is comforting, but it's also confusing in many ways, right? And it creates some scholarly debate about what this means, that God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth and there'll be a new heaven and new earth, right? I'll just give you 2 points, and I wouldn't argue with any of you very hard about either one of these. It's either that he would wipe the slate clean to recreate, or total destruction and total rebirth. I lean towards that one, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. Jesus spoke of this in his first advent, Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus said, what you see is going to pass away. Peter's language of heavens is referring to the physical, visible universe. Many of us watched these astronauts just go slingshot around the moon, right? Just a couple of days ago and land back on this earth. And we looked at it, all that stuff they saw and how beautiful and glorious God's creation is. God said, I'm going to destroy all of it and recreate it. Peter sees it and speaks of it as an instant event. He uses the word roar. You see that word, the word roar? They will pass away with a roar. This is a very interesting word. In Hebrew, that word, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's a rough one to try to pronounce in the Hebrew. In the Greek. It's a onomatopoeia. Y'all remember that from school, what an onomatopoeia is? Mm-hmm. It's a word that sounds like the sound, what it represents. I'm doing a terrible job of this. when you say it, it sounds like what it sounds like. Like it's representative of what it is. So he's saying it will sound, it's a word that means, well, I wrote down something here. Let me see if it makes any more sense than what I just tried. Meaning it sounds like what it means. That's even better than me fumbling around, isn't it? It's a rushing sound or a loud noise. MacArthur describes it almost like a huge zipper that's just ripped down as fast as you can rip it down. Just that vroom, that's the sound. I did not plan on giving y'all those sound effects today. But it sounds like a whizzing or a crackling noise. On that day, it will be the sound of atoms and all the elements being burned up with intense heat. You know what a fire sounds like when it's crackling, don't you? This is that times infinity. God's power will consume everything in the physical, material realm with an intense heat and a deafening roar. Replaced with a new heaven and new earth where in which Christ will dwell with him forever. Revelation 22, 3 and 5. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. Most of your translations say servants there. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. There's no need for a sun or a moon or stars anymore, because God's presence will illuminate you. Now, I'm going to say this again. Sometimes looking into these things creates more questions, right? We're humans. We're curious of what does this look like? What, I mean, we get a picture of it. We get shadows of it, right? But we don't get the fullness. We get a lot of fullness of it, really. I mean, it's pretty clear right there. I gave to you from Scripture a very broad brush look to the future. As I've already admitted once, I'll admit again, much was left out. And purposely, I might add, because this is not where Peter is taking us to. This is not where the Spirit led Peter to take us to. This is not where the Spirit is leading me to take you to. I was checking to see how much time I got. I don't know why I even looked up there like I care. Let me say this too, though. It's not because the details of the tribulation aren't important. It's not because the rapture discussion isn't important. It's not because the millennium and the final day of the Lord isn't important. It is. And we spent half the sermon already talking about it, okay? It's important. But we are following this path laid out before us in the current text in 2 Peter. The day of the Lord is coming. And there's a culmination of that day of the Lord at the end of this time period. And the tribulation time is going to be terrible to live through if you're on this earth. Actually, when I said the day of the Lord is coming, when Peter says the day of the Lord is coming, when Jesus says he's coming back, there is actually more certainty in that. When you think about any future event that might happen, there's more certainty in that than any other thing you can put certainty in happening on this earth. Did you hear what I just said? There's more certainty in that God will give you the next breath you're taking. Think about that for a minute. There's more certainty in that I'll be able to finish my sermon. There's more certainty that he's coming back. Because he could knock me down. He could strike me down right now. But he's coming back. And so we continue with Peter here to see how ought this affect us. How does this affect us? If we're in Christ, this should affect you. This should impact you. This should be a driving catalyst for everything about your life. You think, well, that's a far off event. You don't know that. And even if it is a far off event, it doesn't matter in the context of how you conduct yourself. We've got it too easy in this country. Christianity is too easy in this country. Now, real Christianity's hard, but this big campus Christianity that's prevalent in the Western world, it's too easy. You're not going to get persecuted today, odds are. In any way, shape, or form. You might go to the restaurant and your food be a little bit cold. That's not persecution. You might get a flat tire on your way home. That's not persecution. I don't have somebody posted outside to make sure that somebody's not going to come bust in this church and shoot all of us. Maybe that's a bad analogy to use considering the world we live in. and the relative safety we feel in this little corner of Hickman County, where people were probably smart enough to realize there's, if they come in here, there's a lot more gun. There's some guns in here too. But in general, we've got it too easy. And that affects how we live our life. That was not in my notes. And no, I won't charge you for it. Since all these things are to be destroyed, verse 11 tells us, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You see what Peter does there? He says, this is all true. It's all going to happen. I'm not going to explain all these details to you. How does it affect you? How does it impact you? How are you going to live your life in light of the fact that Jesus is Lord? He has died for your sins. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God and he's coming back. How does that affect you? Well, I love Jesus. Are you willing to die to self every day? Let me back up. Not only are you willing to, but are you dying to self every day? Let me answer that for most of you and myself. No. Now, this isn't contingent on your salvation. This doesn't either give you salvation or take it away from you. If you're saved, you're saved and protected and kept. What I'm saying, though, is Jesus of infinite value to you, so much so that you're willing to die to yourself every day. I'm selfish. And I'm looking at a lot of the people that are selfish. And we're living for ourselves. And even if we're not living for ourselves, we're living for other things that we get benefit from. Are you living for your spouse? That's a good thing to love your spouse. God calls us to do that, but not above God. You love your children? You're supposed to, but not above God. So, again, that wasn't in my notes. This takes us to this text. It should be obvious that for God's enemies, those outside of Christ, and I pray none of you are, but if you're outside of Christ today, this day, you're an enemy of God. And you should be exceedingly fearful of the day of the Lord. Those outside of Christ, this is a terrifying reality that awaits them. But for the child of God, how should this impact us today? Let's consider what it means for us first. Let's consider what it means for us, okay? Let's start there. It's the fulfillment of our hope. It's the fulfillment of that which God has promised he would do. It's that Christ's rule will be inaugurated and his glory be displayed. It will be that all his promises are fulfilled. A new heaven and a new earth coming with no sin, no death, no decay, no aches and pains. It's all gone. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Now, you might think, okay, well, that still doesn't address how we should respond and conduct ourselves. But Peter points to it, doesn't he? Doesn't he point to that in verse 11? In holy conduct and godliness. Our daily conduct should be consistent with our hope and in obedience to our Lord and Savior that died for us and was resurrected and that's coming back. This, as I said in my prayer, is for our good and for his glory. Romans 15, 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 1, 21 and 23. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There is action on your part here. Do we see that in the text? Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. 1 John 3, 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you see in the sanctification process, God is sanctifying you and he's saying, you're alongside me. You are to be walking this walk out. Beloved, are you purifying yourself? I've been looking through this text, poured over this text all week long, and I am asking myself these same questions that I'm putting to you, okay? Are you asking the Holy Spirit to conform you to the image of Jesus? Are you doing that in your life, in your daily conduct, in your daily life? Greg, am I asking myself these things? Are you exercising holy conduct and godliness? Not to become some sort of super Christian, okay? Or to be more pious than your brother and sister. If you're doing it for those reasons, you're doing it for the wrong reason anyway. Look how much, I'm much further along in my Christian walk than this sister over here is, and this brother over here is. Then you're not doing it for God's glory. You're doing it for your glory. You're back to that selfishness thing again. And by the way, you're lying to yourself if you're thinking that way. But because it is your desire and it's representative of your hope in Jesus. The phrase that, what sort of people we see in this text, what sort of people ought you be? That phrase translates from a very unique Greek word. It's not used very often in Scripture or outside of Scripture. I don't think it's used anywhere else in Scripture. And it's not even used in Greek scholarly debates a whole lot. What that phrase means, if you want to boil it down, how it can be rendered in the English is this. How astonishingly excellent you ought to be. How astonishingly excellent you ought to be. So in light of God's promise of judgment, Peter challenges his readers and all readers since then to live in keeping with their Christian hope. Are you allowing the anticipation of Christ's return to impact your daily life? Remember, if you're in Christ, you're an alien. You're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim in this sin-stained world, and you should not look like the world around you. Now, I'm not telling you to go live in a cave or go get a cabin where you can't see anybody else within 20 or 30 miles, although that sounds pretty glorious. But admittedly, that's not what I'm calling y'all to do. And I'm also not calling you to sell everything you have and go to the mission field, because unless God calls you to the mission field, you're not supposed to go there to the mission field. You're going to see your mission field when you leave here. But God might call you to do that. Don't let me convince you to do that. God must call you to do that. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through, which he is able to even subject all things to himself. Well, brother, I don't really have to do anything. I just wait till then, and then he's going to take care of all this rough edges I got. That's not what Scripture calls us to do. Scripture calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to gain it. You've got it if you're in him, in Christ. We're exiles in this world. We're chosen out of it. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So we're to walk that way. We are to talk that way. We are to act that way. Ephesians 4:1. Therefore I, this is Paul speaking, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Romans 12:1-2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. In your body, in your mind, your conduct, your service. You are to be holy. Now you might think, brother, I can't make myself holy. That's only for God. Holy with a lowercase h. What does that mean? Separate, different, undefiled. That's literally what holy means. Separate, different, distinct. Looking for, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. And according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are looking to his return. We're eagerly anticipating his return. If you are truly his and yet you're entertaining various sins and lust, you will not be looking forward to his return. I'm just going to tell you. If you are entertaining those things, why would you entertain his return? Because you don't want him to come and, quote unquote, catch you in that stuff. Do you? Although he sees all right now. Do not live. Do not live for that which passes away. Do not live for that which passes away. Do not wrap your identity into that which passes away. What's going to pass away? Everything you can see and touch and smell right now. Again, remember what I said earlier. I'm not telling you to not love your wife, not love your children. That is biblical. That's built into us biologically by God, and it's ordained by God, and it's directed by God. But your identity must be in Christ. You must live for him who died for you, who is coming back for you, who is coming back to destroy his enemies, who's coming back to establish perfect righteousness. Titus 2, verses 11 and 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Do you see, remember earlier when I talked about us purifying ourselves and then right here we're reading God's purifying us? You see how they're working together? Well, if you do, then you've got it figured out better than most of us do, because it is, it's true, but we don't see it and we don't understand it all. He's called us to walk righteously, godly, to be an example. We are also waiting, anticipating the fulfillment of his promises to return. Looking forward to the promises of the new heaven and the new earth. Aren't you looking forward to that? I know I'm both beating you up and trying to lift you up at the same time, but I think that's what Peter's trying to do here. Where righteousness dwells, I've been beating myself about this all week long, okay? So you're just getting a little bit of it. I've been doing this to myself all week. Do you long for his return with hope and not fear? Consider how Paul closes his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22. This is uniquely Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Maranatha. You know what he's saying? If you're outside of Christ, you're already accursed, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what Maranatha means. They're accursed. Come quickly, God. In one breath. As John, having been given the revelation of all these things, and the scripture is completed, and the canon of scripture is closed, never to be added to, never to be taken away from. The book of Revelation closes it, concludes it. Revelation 22, 20 and 21. This is right there at the end of the very end of scripture. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Jesus says that. Amen. John's response, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's the closing of scripture, the canon of scripture. Now, the Bible is a living, breathing word. Don't get me wrong, but the canon of scripture is closed with that. If the Lord gives to me another week and we gather next Sunday to conclude this letter, possibly conclude it. I think we'll conclude it. Maybe not. We'll continue this theme because Peter continues this theme. The Lord's returning. The Lord is returning. There's much we can discuss and debate about the chronology of these events, etc. Good things to discuss and debate. The culmination of all these events is quite clear, though, isn't it? The culmination, the finality of these events is very clear. Let me just read two verses again and connect, or three verses, and connect them from the Old Testament to what we've been studying. Psalm 102, 25 through 28. Of old you, Lord, fashioned the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will remain. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will not come to an end. The children of your slaves will dwell securely and their seed will be established before you. Isaiah 65. This is near the end of Isaiah too, by the way. 66 books in Isaiah. 66 chapters, I should say. For behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart. He's saying we won't even remember these things. We won't even think back to these things. You won't think back to that crazy preacher in the seersucker blazer in April telling you these things. Isaiah 66, 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your seed and your name will endure. He's coming back. He is coming back. Are you prepared? You might say, brother, you preach grace, grace, grace. I know it. I'm not trying to put the law in front of grace here. Do not hear me wrong. The scripture makes much about how we're living our life, though. How we're conducting ourselves. How we're living in light of grace. Or how we're living because of grace, I might say. I'm burdened to say everything I've said to you today. I want to give you some questions as you leave this place. I'm not asking for anybody to answer me out loud. I mean, if you want to, I guess you can. Does your conduct match your testimony? Does your conduct match your testimony? Do you quote Bible verses and say, this is my favorite verse, but you're living opposite of that? Let me ask you this question. If he were coming back this evening, would it change your conduct the rest of the day today? If he were coming back and you knew it 6 months from now, would it change your conduct today? I dare say just about everybody in this room, if they're being honest with themselves, said, yeah, there's some things I'd probably change if I knew he's coming back in 6 months. I'm not telling you to quit your job and move out to that hut. I'm also not telling you to go to the square after service today and put up a speaker and start proclaiming the gospel. God might call you to do any of those things, but I'm not. And I don't think scripture is. Are you walking in a way worthy of what he has done for you? It's that simple, but it's also that hard. Ask yourself those questions when you wake up in the mornings. If I knew Jesus was coming back this afternoon, how would it affect how I'm going to live my life today? If you're here today and you're outside of Christ and you've heard this and said, man, that crazy guy up there, listen, he is coming back. He is coming back. Come to him today while there's yet time. Bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out to him today that he would open your eyes and give to you faith and repentance. Because if you see it now and you've never seen it before, guess what? He's already opened your eyes to the truth. Now you bend the knee in faith and repentance. Father, thank you for the time you've given to us this day. Lord, there are people in my mind and probably people in the minds of many of your bride here today that they're thinking of, that they know and they love, that are outside of Christ. Lord, the reality of you coming back is the reality of realities. We ask for the salvation of those that we love, that they would come to you, that you would open their eyes, give them new heart, that they might repent and believe the gospel. Lord, I ask you to do a very tough thing upon us, that you would reveal to us the inclinations of our heart, that you would help us to better serve you, love you, not to gain some level of salvation, but because you are worthy. And it will be for our good and for your glory. And I cry out, as Peter did, as Paul did, as John did, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.